Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us, and members know that we want to continue to pray for you. As Casey LeBlanc in the announcement mentioned, we want you to post your requests online. No one will see it, just the elders will see it, and we'll pray for your requests. We want to continue to pray for you guys. We want to be able to do that, right, in spirit and in truth. With that said, we're in our series in the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 through 30. Levi just read the text, and the title of the sermon is Let Your Conduct Be Worthy of the Gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, straight from the text. In the original movie Spider-Man, Peter Parker's uncle, Uncle Ben, said to him, listen to this, this is powerful. You remember watching Spider-Man? This was an incredible moment in the movie Spider-Man. Uncle Ben said, with great power comes great responsibility. You all remember that? It was a pivotal time in Spider-Man's life as he was, you know, using his powers just to be able to pay, to get money, right? And Uncle Ben said that, and all of a sudden, Spider-Man understands his importance of the duty that he has to go and to help people. Before Uncle Ben was Uncle Paul. And Uncle Paul said something very similar to us in Scripture. And what did Uncle Paul say? Uncle Paul says to us that our spiritual privilege obligates us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. With great power comes great responsibility. Watch this. With great privilege comes great responsibility. What privilege do you have? Well, the Bible tells us, especially if you've been reading through the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, for this I am sure that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege. Every single believer, know this, if God started a work in you, God will complete it until the day of redemption. That's a privilege. What else, Paul? Paul shares of the privilege of being partakers of the gospel, the privilege of being partakers of God's grace in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, if you notice, Paul does this often in his letters. Before Paul tells you to do anything, all the imperative commands in Scripture, right, are first backed up by the indicatives of Scripture, indicatives of who you are in Christ. Paul does this often in the book of Ephesians. He mentions of who you are in Christ, that you've been predestined. He talks about you've been washed and redeemed. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 4, right, in view of your privilege, now Paul says to act. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The book of Romans, a book that we love so much. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is all about the indicatives, your privilege in God, what God has done for you, who you are in Christ. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in view of your privilege, present yourself to God as a holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul does this often. And what is Paul really saying to us? Watch this, coming closer. Write this down if you can. Every Christian must learn the principle that privilege implies responsibility. Every Christian must learn the principle that privilege implies responsibility. And brothers and sisters, coming closer and get this. We need this emphasis in today's Christian world. More than ever before, we sometimes cannot tell the difference between those who are Christian and the world, simply because the Christian churches are living like the world, or acting like the world, or talking like the world, behaving like the world. And we are called to be separate and different We need this message more today than any other Christian church in history. We need to listen to Paul's words today. And I pray to God that your hearts and minds are paying attention to what Paul is saying here. In verse 27 is the apex, if you want to say that, or the center of chapter 1, when Paul says to only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, coming closer, you can write this down if you can. The gospel of Christ, don't miss this, is not merely a message we believe, but the standard by which we conduct our lives. So we never depart from the gospel. Never. You heard the gospel the first time you got saved. Do not put the gospel on a shelf or put it away or even call the gospel milk. No, the gospel is everything to us. And Paul thus far has mentioned the gospel three times in the book of Philippians. If you've been reading, right? He's mentioned the gospel three times in verse 5, this is what he mentions about the gospel. He talks about the Christian partnership in the gospel in verse 5. In verse 7, he talks about the Christian suffering because of the gospel. In verse 12, he talks about the advancement of the gospel. And in verse 27, he talks about how the gospel transforms how we ought to live our lives. In other words, friends, what Paul is saying is this: our lives are representations of the gospel. Did you get that? Some people might never have a Bible or have never read a Bible, but because of you who are Christian and living out the Bible and speaking the Bible, it's the only gospel that they will ever know. You are representations of the gospel. Now watch this. It's important for us to see this because, again, in verse 27, right? If he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? And the word translated, let your manner of life be worthy, right? That right there basically is translated in Scripture literally as citizens. Now, Paul has used this phrase multiple times in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. In the book of Romans, he uses the same thing. Here specifically, Paul adds a different word, and that word is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here, and it will be used again in the book of, in Philippians chapter 4. He will use it again in chapter 4. But watch this. That word basically means citizenship. In other words, Paul, there's a play on word here. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's speaking to the Philippians who just received their citizenship from Rome. This is the history of this. So he's writing to them, and they've received their citizenship, and they understood exactly what it means to be a citizen. To be a citizen is to live out your citizenship, to promote the empire, Rome itself, the colony itself. It basically means to fight against anything that would come against that citizenship. Do you get this? And Paul says to live out your citizenship is what Paul is saying. But he's not talking about a earthly citizenship. He's talking about a heavenly citizenship. I get this, and I understand this. I would venture to say most of you guys are born in America. Perhaps some of you are not. I wasn't born in America. When I was 17 years old, I moved to the U.S., and I became a U.S. citizen when I was about 25 years old. It was by far one of the proudest moments in my life. I remembered going and having to study about this country, and learning that this country was founded on Christian principles. Stuff that I had to study most Americans had no clue about. And I remember studying and having to take this test and passing this test. And when we were sworn in that day, I remembered seeing 50 different countries standing up in the courtroom and having to swear I swear that as an American, that we would fight for this country. We would stand on the biblical principles of this country. And I remembered, by far, it was a great day for me to be called an American. It was an incredible time. But even more powerful was when I became a Christian. Oh, it was good. I turned away from my sins. I turned away from the filthy things and gravitated to Christ, and he saved me. And now my allegiance is for Jesus and to serve Jesus. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's telling him, your citizenship is in heaven. Paul is stating, live in Rome or the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. In other words, brothers and sisters, yeah, we are called to be good Americans and standing on great principles, but more importantly, you're called to be good Christians. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So with that said, we have to ask ourselves this question: how can we live out our citizenship on this earth? How do we conduct ourselves according to the gospel? If you're asking this question this morning, there are three ways according to what the Apostle Paul is saying. What are the three ways? One, we are called to stand firm on one spirit, straight from the text. In verse 27, two, we're called to strive together in one mind. Verse 27b, again, look down at the text, look back at the text, because my goal is to show you the text, it's straight from the text. And three, we are called to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to stand, to strive, to suffer. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you for your gospel and your word. More than ever, we need this word from you. That we ought to be separate from the world. That we ought to stand firm. That we ought to strive for the advancement of the gospel. And that we ought to suffer well for Jesus Christ. The world is telling us otherwise, and churches are not doing these things as they ought to. So God, teach us how to do this. Please help us find our true identity in Christ and not what we think, and help us to be biblical in everything. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. And God's people said, amen, amen. First point, we are called to stand firm in one spirit. So the first distinguishing mark of Christian conduct is that we stand together. The word stand is a very interesting word in the original Greek. It was used to talk about a soldier who went out to fight war. And as they are fighting war, the soldier is called to stand firm. If he retreat, then what will happen? People will die around him. So if he stand firm with his shield, then he will be able to fight well. Here specifically, this is the word that Paul is using here. It's used figuratively to refer to holding fast of one's belief, right? Conviction, principle without compromise. This is good for us. Because of the ideologies of this world, right? The way the philosophies of this world is telling you, is telling me consistently to retreat. Like, we are wrong in believing what the Bible says. We are wrong in believing that a husband and a wife should love each other and not pursue divorce. Love one another. The world is saying to us that we are wrong in the way we are raising our children. And so many people are retreating. Instead of standing firm on biblical principles, they are retreating. So the new word now is deconstruction, right? So they're deconstructing their faith. And by the time they're done, there is nothing at all. There's not the Bible, there's not belief in God, there's just really nothing. And really the picture is that they're entering into a house that is properly built, and they're destroying walls, they're destroying everything. And by the time you enter into the home, all you see is chaos and disaster. This is exactly what we see in the lives of so many people. They're retreating. Paul says to the church at Philippi, and to you, to myself, do not retreat. Hold firm, steadfast. Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did as well when he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, he says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, here it is again, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. When Paul was talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks specifically about standing firm. You know this. Are you going through spiritual warfare? Yes, we are. In your marriage, in this life. So Paul says to put on the armor of the Lord. But when you put on the armor of the Lord, what happens? The result will be you stand firm. Notice exactly what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to, what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. Same Greek word. As a soldier stands firm with great conviction, we're called to stand firm in our spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So from these verses, what we gather is that the armor of God makes the believer stand firm, right? It helps him to stand firm. So question, how do we do this in the church? How do we do this in the church? Watch this. Instead of gossiping and slandering, we encourage one another. We stand firm with one another. Gossip and slander and backbiting is by far the greatest thing, or the worst thing we can do, where it won't promote unity. And oftentimes it happens in the local church. So we need to stop that. Stop gossiping. Stop backbiting. Stop slandering. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Inquire about them. How are you doing? Be intentional about this. You know, one of the greatest things, I could promise you this, we prayed for the entire month of February. And for those of you who took that seriously, just do a self-inventory. While you were doing this, I could promise you, while you were praying, you were never gossiping about the people you were praying about. There's something that happens. You cannot pray and hate someone at the same time. It won't happen. If you pray sincerely and biblically for someone, then the gossip and the slandering and the hate dissipate. So I can promise you, while you were doing this, and I saw it as well, that there was great love that was happening in February among the church, because we're praying for our brothers and sisters. We are thinking deeply about them. Secondly, how can we do this? Stand firm with other believers in our community, in our country, and around the world. So I'm thinking about other churches, not just the local church, other churches in this community, other churches in the state, in this country, and other churches all around the world. How can we stand firm with them? Here's one of the ways we can do it, by allowing secondary doctrines not to divide us. Well, we're talking about the end times, eschatology, right? We're talking about Reformed theology, and we're talking about Arminianism. We're talking about all these things, and what we tend to do is we allow these things to divide us. It's good to have a doctrinal belief on something, but if you're allowing this to divide you in the church of Christ, then that becomes an issue. So we say to ourselves, we're not going to allow that to happen. By involving in missions and evangelism, We go around the world to share Christ with others and join other churches, encouraging other churches. But notice with me the second point. We understand, we watch over our manner of life, we conduct ourselves according to the gospel by standing firm in one spirit, as you see in verse 27a, and two, by striving together in one mind. You see it in your own Bibles. And they go hand to hand. Here's the beauty of this text. So first, we stand, we're united. And what naturally comes from us being united is an aggressive, watch this, an aggressive desire to share Christ to the world. This is exactly what he's saying. We strive side by side, one mind, for the gospel. So unity in the local church will bring about a sense of us evangelizing properly. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, if you notice very carefully, this is not passive rather than aggressive. Whereas many Christian churches are passive when it comes to evangelism. They're like, I'm just not gifted in evangelism, so what's the point? And the reason why probably is because we're not united like we ought to, right? We're not standing firm with one another like we ought to, so therefore, there's not going to be an aggressive desire to share Christ with others. We're not called to be passive. Rather, we're called to be aggressive. And we see this as well, even with the Philippians, because they were Romans, that they were called to stand together as Romans. And they were also called to advance the rule of Rome, just as citizens of Rome. In the same way for us, my friends, we are called to advance the gospel in this world. The word strive here was used to describe that of an athlete, especially that of a wrestler. So he wrestles over and over and over again. What Paul is saying to us here is that we ought to strive together for the advancement of the gospel. One author, this is what he mentioned. Watch this. E. Stanley Jones wrote this. He said, "The early Christians do not say dismay. Look what the world has come to, but in delight, look what has come to the world." This right there is so important for us to observe. How often we say this as believers. What's the point? The world is broken. It's a lot of sin. What's the point of this? Jesus is coming back. So I'm going to be in my little cocoon, I'll huddle in my holy huddle, and I'm not going to be involved in this world. And what happens for many Christians is we become like the Essenes, right? Or the Zealots. We take ourselves away from society and we don't evangelize like we ought to. But it's different for the believer. We ought not to be this way. If we're united in faith, the desire now is to advance the gospel. Let me give you a perfect example of this. The first house that we purchased, as a matter of fact, the only house I purchased, was the house in Lockport several years ago. We were looking for a house. We were living in an apartment for several years, and we were looking for a house. And my wife and I, we saw one. And I remember I was just pursuing, trying to find a house. And I knew I couldn't afford just any house, and we found this one house. It was a foreclosure home. And I walked in this house, and it was damaged. And all I saw was the ruins, like the windows were broken. They left the refrigerator with food, and there was maggots everywhere, and the floor was buckled, and the walls were all punched through, and holes in the wall. And I'm just like, all I saw, watch this, my wife saw nothing but a mess, but all I saw was something beautiful. And you can ask my wife, I saw something beautiful because I knew if the foundation was not cracked, the roof was good, plumbing was good, we can fix this. This ruined home can become something beautiful. And that vision had me pursuing this even more and more and more until the house was all ready to go, and we lived in the house for several years. And guess what? I only paid $80,000 for the house. Many of you can say you paid $80,000 for your house. But we did. In other words, here's the illustration. Instead of looking at the world as ruin, instead of looking at the world as being so infested, which it is, see it as God can turn this around for his good. See it as a sense of, man, I could advance the gospel in this situation. Instead of pulling away from this, your commitment to people in the world, rather allow this to turn your hearts to people, to share Christ with people. When you see broken families, broken relationships, broken lives, ruined lives, lives that have been completely dominated by sin, see it as God's grace abounds even more. This is how we can advance the gospel. But so many times we see things as broken and cannot be fixed. But again, God has called us to be light and salt in this world. And those are me the third and final point. We are called to suffer for the sake of Christ, or suffer for the sake of the gospel. And notice in your own Bibles in chapter 1 and verse 28 through 30. Chapter 1, verse 28 through 30. This is what he mentions here. And not be threatened in anything but by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Watch this, underline this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction by your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. As a matter of fact, the word granted here means grace and favor. God has given you grace. In the first part of it, we say, amen. Yes, for by grace I have been saved. Through faith, my salvation is given to me because of the grace of God. And anytime I think of my salvation, I think of grace. But what about the second one? Suffering. What do you mean, God, it's grace? Every time I suffer, I'm experiencing the grace of God. Really? Yes. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, now hear that I still have. The Apostle Paul here shares with us of the sequence that follows. One, we are united in one spirit. Then we strive together in one mind for the gospel, and what flows immediately after that is that we will suffer for Christ. If you're united, if you are sharing the gospel, advancing the gospel, what will follow after is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? Watch this. It said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the question we must ask ourselves is this, coming closer, why does God allow persecution? Isn't God a good God? If I'm doing the right thing, shouldn't I get the right result, the best result, the result that won't hurt me? What is God doing in this situation? Don't forget that God's ultimate purpose is to mold and shape you to look more and more like him, to shape us to look more and more like him. And one of the tools that God will use is suffering. He will. Look at Job. Every believer in scripture, God has used sufferings in their lives to cause them to look more and more like him. And Paul gives two reasons why in verse 28. One is that it is a token of salvation for the Christian. So when I am persecuted for the sake of Christ, it is a token of salvation for me. And two, is a token of destruction to the one who fails to believe. This is the purpose of persecution. The word token or sign, as you see in Scripture, is translated in several ways in different translations. For example, in the New Scofield Bible, it's translated as token. In the Revised Standard Version, it's translated as omen. In the Phillips translation, it's translated as proof. In the ESV, as you can tell, is translated as sign. Watch this. In every case, the idea is of an undeniable manifestation of reality. Every case. God is revealing something here. But watch this. He talks about the token of salvation for the Christians, right? For example, we see what he mentions here later on, that he will talk about it as being granted to you. The word granted again is the word grace and favor. God has granted to the believers. What? Grace. In the sense of their salvation. But also grace in their sufferings. Coming closer, brothers and sisters, watch this. Brothers and sisters, do you know that when you are suffering for Christ, you are experiencing the grace of Christ? Do you know that? Indeed, the apostles understood this. In the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 41, the apostle left the Sanhedrin after they were being persecuted for Christ, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, that is, of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. And then finally, the second thing here, he talks to us specifically that it is a token for the unbelievers. And the way I can do this is by illustrating an Old Testament passage for you. Watch this. In 1 Kings chapter 22, in the days of the monarchs, it was divided. You had Ahab, who had a section of the people of Israel, and then you had Jehoshaphat, who was king over Judah. They came together, and Ahab says to him, "Look around, like, if we come together and we have this coalition, we can fight against the Assyrians and fight against everyone." And Jehoshaphat says to him, "Well, if that's the case, maybe what we need to do is to seek God." So in 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab went and he got 400 prophets from Samaria. 400 prophets that would say to Ahab, "Yes, God wants you to go fight in the battle." And they all came and they sat before Ahab and sat before Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says to them, "Prophesy." And they're like, "We will prophesy." And Zedekiah, who was one of the prophets, made this horn out of iron and he's blowing it. And as he's blowing through this and he's saying, "The Lord says you will go against the Assyrians and you will win this battle." Jehoshaphat understands something. He's an anomaly in this story. Jehoshaphat says, "Well, is there any other prophet?" Because Jehoshaphat probably realized that Ahab has a bunch of people who would just say yes to him because they're afraid of him. And he says, "Is there any other prophet?" And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "There is one. His name is Micaiah. But Micaiah is a problem to me because every time I ask Micaiah to prophesy, he always tells me what I don't want to hear. In other words, he tells me the truth, but I don't want to hear the truth." And Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, "How dare you talk about the prophet of God like this? Don't do that." So they went, they got Micaiah, and they sent one of the servants to get him, and the servant approached Micaiah and tells Micaiah, watch this, "Micaiah, Jehoshaphat and Ahab has 400 prophets, and they are all telling them what they need to hear. You must do the same, because if you don't, you will die." Micaiah says, "I don't care what they're going to do to me. I will share the word of God. Thus says the Lord. Now here's the scene. Micaiah is on his way to Jehoshaphat and Ahab. They are on a hill on a mountain in Samaria. The text tells us they're sitting on their throne. The 400 prophets are prophesying nonstop. And they could look down and they can see as Micaiah is coming up. It takes about 30 minutes, according to scholars, for Micaiah to come up to where they are. So you can feel the tension. Micaiah finally gets there. And when Micaiah gets there, watch this, they ask Micaiah, Micaiah, tell me what the Lord has said. Micaiah then says to them, oh, the Lord says go, and he will give you victory. Now, watch this. It's not that he's lying, but he's poking fun at Ahab. How do you know this? Because immediately after he says this, Ahab says to him, hey, haven't I warned you to tell me the truth? Stop making fun. Stop poking fun. And then Micaiah says, well, let me tell you the truth. If you go to battle, you will lose. You will die. All of you will die. The text says that Ahab and Jehoshaphat got so mad, they arrested Micaiah. And according to the text, watch this. I have it up there for you to see. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 26 to 27, and the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah, take him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says to the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager ration of bread and water until I come in peace. You know what Micaiah says? Micaiah says to him, that's the next verse, I don't have it up here, you will not come in peace because you will die. Here is a brother who was faithful to the things of God, even at his own demise, even when the kings persecuted him, even when they warned him, if you say anything, you will be persecuted, but rather he proclaimed the truth. This is the only place in Scripture where this name Micaiah is mentioned. This story, only place in Scripture. Only place, but his testimony is strong. His testimony stands firm. It is a token for the salvation of those who believe, but a token for those who will be destroyed. Every time the Israelites would think about Jehoshaphat and think about Ahab's destruction, they will remember Micaiah's persecution. Please get this, that our suffering is a token of our salvation, but it's a token of the destruction of the unbelievers. So don't take it personal, but pray for those who persecute you, who come against you. Pray for your boss who don't want to give you a raise because you're a Christian. Pray for those of you who are in school and you're sharing Christ, but yet they're saying things about you. Pray for them because it's a token of their destruction. Pray that God will have mercy on them. So how can we live out our citizenship? How can we do this? By conducting our life in the manner of the gospel. You do it by standing firm in one faith, striving together in one mind, suffering for the sake of the gospel. Join me as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for stories such as Micaiah and the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament is for our good. So Lord, I pray that as we learn from you, as we learn from Scripture, that we are united with one another. The local church is so important, so I pray that we won't stay away from the local church, but rather we will be involved in the local church. We'll pray for one another, care for one another. And then from that, we see an advancement of the gospel, an aggressive advancement of the gospel, a desire to share Christ with others. And with that will come persecution, an understanding that when we are persecuted for Jesus Christ, it is a token of our salvation and a token of the destruction of others. So Lord, let us pray for people. Let us not take this personal. but let us plead on your behalf for the sake of others. In your mighty and precious name, amen.